Oh, it's good to see everyone. Every time we miss, I miss even one Sunday here, I miss you guys. Again, as Andrew said, we want to reiterate, just thank you for your prayers for our men's retreat. We had a wonderful time. Those who were here last Sunday, the video message that you saw, Pastor John Lynch, the author of The Cure, that's actually the same message that we saw the men did on Friday night. Not the full version of it. We saw probably 30 minutes of that. I think you guys got to see about 45 minutes of that. And that kind of set the tone. So if you were here last Sunday, you kind of know that whole idea of room of grace versus room of good intentions, okay? And the challenge was, the prayer was, that that weekend, last weekend, would become a room of grace. So we share that message, and then starting from Friday night, some of you guys may have heard already from your spouses if they went, but we really challenged our men to get deep into the room of grace, trusting God and trusting one another. And I really challenged our guys to share some really deep stuff. And it was a powerful weekend. We really felt the Holy Spirit there. I don't think anyone felt pressured to share. We made that clear as well. But we really felt led by the Holy Spirit to really open up to one another as brothers in Christ. And we got to experience and taste the room of grace. The room of grace. And I was going to try that Scottish accent he uses last week, right? The room of grace, right? But just that idea, that's such a beautiful concept from scriptures. And as I talk about our vision here soon, starting today, and our values in the next following few weeks, right? Have that image in mind. That room of grace is what we want to invite ourselves to, invite others into, even as Christ invites us to stay, not just taste for a weekend, but live in the room of grace. This is where we're heading as our life groups, as our church. We want to be an authentic community that lives and resides deeply in the room of grace. Amen? All right. I'm going to start off actually our vision series. This is my first full series on our vision. I've talked about our vision here and there, as you know, throughout basically every series I've done, I've touched on it. But it's the first time about a year into our public launch. We're a few weeks away from our one-year anniversary of our public launch. I thought it'd be a great time for me to do a vision and our core value series. And part of that, actually, I'm going to unveil something today. A few weeks ago, now a couple of months ago, actually, the pastors of our beloved network, it's a small, growing network of pastors who have the same vision and values, which I'll be talking about next few weeks, calling ourselves the Church of the Beloved. And there's already two campuses, two churches in Chicago, and then us, we're the third. There's another one in the works in North Chicago, and then one in the D.C., Virginia area. So five, by the fall, we should have five Church of the Beloved. And part of what we did a couple of months ago when we got together in Syncadia to do our retreat is dream and envision what this network will be like. And one of the things that we wanted to do is we want to not just share the same vision and values, but really feel like we're partnering together and working together across the country, even though we're separated, Midwest, East Coast soon, and then here in the Northwest, or South Alaska, some people say, right? And one of the things we want to do is we want to unify our logo, you know, and then down the road have a uniform website and with a homepage that people could click on the different cities, Church of the Beloved, and really this maybe share some mission trips together. We're thinking of maybe actually doing a vision trip with the pastors of our Church of the Beloved network this coming summer to go to East Asia and see what work we can do, maybe even visit a few unreached people group. There's some exciting things that we're thinking and dreaming about, and we want our congregations to be working together. And so one of the things that we did was Pastor Dave and myself, we talked to Samantha, and then the plan was that there's going to be two other people that we talked to think about what would be a good logo that really captures our vision and that all the churches could use from now on. And Sam was the first one to submit something, and the other pastors loved this so much that we actually didn't ask anyone else. We just worked with what she created. And, you know, I felt bad because she created our current logo last year, but that was just for our local church. We want something that the whole churches can use. And so this will be the logo that we use. So can we get the lights real quick? Okay. And so the thing that we shared with Sam and that we were going to share with the other potential people. There was actually once someone from New York that was a graphic designer professional that was going to work on that. But the idea that we had was we wanted the logo to represent this idea that we're beloved of God in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our sins, in the midst of our weakness, that we are still beloved by God. Do you kind of see a little bit of that here? Okay, you see the brokenness of the B, and then you have the cross that is solid there. The idea that it is through the cross that we know that we're the beloved, and it's through the cross that our brokenness is healed as the beloved of God. You can turn the back, lights back on. And so this is going to be the logo that we start using moving forward. Now, the thing is, we have like hope, like three cases of mugs with our old logo. We have like all this stuff, right, with our old logo, right? So we're going to take our time in the transition of it. You know, our Facebook, website, things like that, we'll immediately put this on along with other churches. They'll start transitioning to this as well, especially when the website comes up here in a few months, hopefully. But the idea is that by the fall, that all of our churches, with the launch of our two other churches in Virginia and in the North Chicago area, will be able to have a uniform logo, website, and moving forward. Okay, that's just the tip of the iceberg of things that we're hoping to see together. But very, very excited. I'm glad I get to share this as I start this vision series. So, Sam, thank you again for your hard work, as always. And we're really, really excited about that. All right? Vision is so important. The verse that many pastors use, and I'll use here from the scriptures that talk about the importance of vision, is Proverbs 29, verse 18 says, "Where there is no vision, people perish." Very, very black and white, very clear. There's a life and death element to having vision and not having vision. The Message translation says, "If people can't see what God is doing, they stumble all over themselves." Without vision, you stumble around blindly. Helen Keller, who was literally blind, but if you know anything about her life, lived an incredibly purposeful and impactful life, said this, quote, "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision." The only thing worse than being blind is having sight. You can see, but you have no vision. Nothing that directs your life, that compels your life, that moves your life. And instead, you're stumbling around life. You're stumbling, living blind, not knowing where to go, why you're doing what you're doing. Having no vision for a church is blindly stumbling around, being busy with different ministries, different programs, but not knowing what we're doing and why we're doing it. Without vision, a church inevitably turns inward, becomes self-absorbed, unhealthy, and unfruitful for the kingdom of God. And there are a lot of churches blindly stumbling around, doing this, doing that, dabbling in this, dabbling in that, not having real purpose or real vision. Vision is so important for our lives, for our ministry. Simply put, vision is a way of seeing. It's about sight. Seeing the future as you want it to be, as you believe it must be. Biblical vision is seeing the future as you believe God wants it to be. For you, for your community. But vision is not just dreaming or wishful thinking. I wish this would happen. Vision comes from our core convictions. This is how it has to be. Leading to great commitment. I will see this through even if I'm the only one. You're so compelled by this vision that you'll pursue this and make every effort to see this vision become reality. It drives you. And every great organization has a vision that drives them. I actually looked up this past week the vision statement for some of the more well-known companies in our area. And I realized we have someone working for each of these companies, okay? So I'm going to give you a vision statement, and you tell me which company it is, okay? And again, there should be at least one person that knows it, because at least one person in this room works for one of these companies, all right? Here's the first one. It says this: to be Earth's most customer-centric company, to build a place where people can come to find and discover, wait until I finish, anything they might want to buy online. Where is this? Amazon. All right. David Riley works there right now, right? I didn't realize that one of their vision is to literally that the customers could buy literally anything they want online. Okay? It looks like they're headed that way. That's a good vision, all right? And I'm a big fan of Amazon myself, okay? Here's the next vision. Our vision is to create innovative technology that is accessible to everyone and that adapts to each person's needs. This is? You're like, it should be Microsoft. Are they doing this, right? Yeah. This is Microsoft, all right? You're like, Apple? No, no. This is Microsoft. Their vision is to be accessible to everyone. Windows 8 did it. They fulfilled their vision. And then adapts to each person's needs, okay? So this is their vision. Whether successful or not, we don't know, okay? This next one, the blank, fill in the blank vision, is people working together as a global enterprise for aerospace industry leadership. This is Boeing, okay? So the Boeing vision is this, to be leaders in that industry. It's kind of a boring vision, all right? But this is their vision, okay? Next one, to share great coffee with our friends and help make the world a little better. Starbucks, all right? Tully's, all right? Seattle's best. This is, I actually like this a lot, okay? Because it's not just making the best coffee, but it's share great coffee with our friends. So there's that. You could tell that this vision really drives their company because of the way they create the atmospheres in each place, right? That is one where relationship takes place. And it's work. You know how I know? Whenever I want to meet somebody, right, I say, let's meet at Starbucks, okay? Because there's literally one on every block, okay? But the second part, help make the world a little better. I don't know how they're doing that, but all right. I tried to find one for this company, and I couldn't quite find it, but then I did create. Our vision is to hand the ball to Marshawn Lynch and win Super Bowl 50. All right, this should be in their vision statement. The Seahawks, they didn't have a vision statement, so I just created it, okay? But this should be it. And they signed Marshawn Lynch, so praise God for that. His vision is on its way to being fulfilled. All right, each vision speaks about what they are trying to pursue as a company and what they envision the future to be like. I'll give you one more. Maybe the most compelling vision I've seen from a startup that has the potential of being an incredible organization. Our vision is to see the gospel transform people into spirit-filled disciples who know that they are the beloved of God because of Christ alone. Amen. Oh, I want that vision to grip your heart. It grips my heart. This is our vision. I want to parse this for you. There's a lot of important things in this vision statement. And I want to share with you some of the convictions and some of the things that compel us about this vision. And I want to unpack it by answering three questions. One is, what is our mission? What is our message? Number two. And number three, what is our motive? What is our mission? What is our message? And what is our motive? And again, I was going to try to fit in everything here. I'm not going to be able to. I'm going to have to touch on some of these things. And then in the next few weeks, as we talk about our core values, which is all flowing out of this vision, we'll be able to go more deeper into each of these thoughts. But first of all, what is our mission? The overarching mission of every church is to see that people become disciples of Jesus. Matthew 28 says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. So he prefaces it by saying, reminding them as he's about to go into heaven, remind them that I have full power, full reign, full control. Go therefore, in light of this truth, in light of my full sovereign control, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is known as a Great Commission. It's not that Jesus said, I'm telling you the Great Commission and told us this. The word Great Commission is not found in the Bible at all. But later on, as the disciples of Christ began to realize, this is it. This is our Great Commission. This is our main mission. This is the mission for all the churches. Unlike true startups, who can be maybe free to choose their products, their end goal, what they're going to do. For the churches, even any church plant, you're not free. We're not free to choose our mission. Instead, we are chosen by Christ with a mission already in place, invited to the work of God's great mission on this earth before he returns. And it is to make disciples. If we're honest, so many churches, though they may say this is their main mission, they have others as their main mission. Our vision is to see the gospel transfer people into spirit-filled disciples. This is our main mission. Whatever mission other churches are on, the main mission of a faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-centered church has to be to make disciples. Our mission is not to create the best children's program, although we want a great children. Our goal is not to be the biggest church on the block, though we want to grow. Our church is not to be the most, you know, have the greatest worship team, though those are all important things. Our main mission, our main drive, everything falling under the umbrella of supporting that main mission is to make disciples for Jesus. What is a disciple? A disciple is, first of all, one who has come to know the love of God and begin a relationship with God. That's what it means when it says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Spirit. It's talking about the physical baptism, but more so the spiritual baptism that takes place in our hearts when we put our full trust in the work of Jesus, His death and resurrection, thereby being adopted as God's beloved child, being united with Christ, being filled with the Spirit. This is how the discipleship journey begins. And so we pray for our neighborhoods. We pray for our community. In a couple of weeks, we're going to go on a prayer walk praying for our communities. We want you to start thinking about who are the people that you're praying for these days. We want you to invite them to our Easter service. We want them to hear the gospel. We want them to take that first step on the journey of discipleship, which is coming to know the love of Jesus revealed in the gospel. But it's not just about knowing Him. A disciple is one who is growing now in a dynamic relationship with Jesus, becoming like Him in character and in holiness. And when you come to our church, we want to walk with you on that journey of discipleship, of knowing and growing in Jesus. And one of the most exciting things about this past year that we've had is seeing in your lives growth, tremendous growth, in so many of your lives throughout this past year. As you think about when you started coming, whether it was a year ago when we launched, or it was just last few months ago that you started coming, if you have grown in your relationship with Jesus in some way since you started coming to our church, can you say amen? Amen. And I've seen that. You've been growing in your understanding of the gospel. I see lights coming on in terms of understanding, though you may have heard the gospel all your life, to really understand, sometimes for the first time, what this gospel truth is all about. Your identity in Christ. I see you guys trying to live out of your identity in Christ. I see the passion you're having for prayer and for the Word of God. 2 weeks ago, I preached on Lent. I got so excited because within a 24-hour period after that message, I got two emails and I had one conversation about these people letting me know, I'm going to start reading the Bible. And one person was saying, where should I start? I haven't read the Bible in years now. Tell me where I should start. So I said Leviticus. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't say Leviticus, right? I said, start with John or one of these guys, right? Another person saying, oh, I'm going to go through Ephesians again. Then we just went through that series. And another person saying, it was so exciting reading. And share with me. If God's doing things in your heart, I would love to know so I could be in prayer for you guys as well. Man, it's a blessing as I visit each life group, seeing the honesty, see the room of grace forming in each of your life groups as you're sharing life together and you're pointing each other towards Jesus. This is all part of that discipleship journey of knowing and growing in Jesus. And I see it happening. That's our main mission. Don't forget that. We are here to make disciples. But of whom? Make disciples of all nations. Just before Christ ascends to heaven, He tells His disciples in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Our churches, Jerusalem is Renton. This is the place that God has planted us. And this city has a rich diversity. And we as a church want to reflect more and more as we grow, as we pursue this mission, We want to reflect diversity of our city, our beautiful city. Not just ethnically, but socioeconomically, in terms of life stage, and in every other area, we want to reflect that more and more. We want to make disciples of all nations. You have your own Jerusalems, in your neighborhoods, in your workplace, in your family, in your circle of relationships. That is your mission field. And I'm sure this there is also very diverse. In all of them, we want you to feel free to invite anyone and everyone. In fact, our tagline, I don't know if you see that in your bulletin, but our tagline is, we want to be a place where anyone and everyone is welcome. During our Connection Team meeting about a month ago, when we were getting ready for this new year and kind of setting some goals, one of the goals that we set was to be the most welcoming church in all of Renton. I don't know how you measure that, okay? But the idea is that we want people, as they walk in, as they try out different churches or they're looking for a community, right, that they come into our doors and they feel immediately a genuineness of warmth and of welcome. We want anyone, everyone, to feel that welcome, just like Jesus did for those around him and as he does for us. Make disciples of all nations. How will we do that? The Bible says, go. Well, the first step is to go. Go and make disciples of all nations. So often, right, this verse has been used to call people into overseas mission work or, you know, a special kind of calling like that, right? Going overseas and doing God's work there. Go. Go meaning go on an airplane and fly to the, you know, third world country of your choice and start spreading the gospel there. And it's only been recently that I realized, actually, for most Christians, for most disciples of Jesus, the go is not a go get on an airplane and go to a overseas country. Go means go across the street. Bill Hobbles wrote a book called Just Walk Across the Room, in which he says, hey, listen, all you got to do is have the courage, and he admits it's an incredible, you need boldness to take these steps, but just walk across the room to that person that you know doesn't know Jesus but needs Jesus and begin a relationship, say hello. That actually might be harder than getting on an airplane and going, right? Going across the street to your neighbors, going across a cubicle and getting to know your coworkers, going past your comfort zones and begin engaging those around you with the hope that one day, that relationship that you form, that friendship you form, will begin to lead to a relationship with Jesus for that person. That journey of discipleship for that person. In 2 weeks, we'll go on a mission trip. This is our second mission trip we're going on. We went on a mission trip the second week of September. We went around our neighborhood and just had a chance to meet them, greet them, pray for them, and hand out flyers and invitations to the block party that we had the following week. Our second mission trip will be in 2 weeks. You don't have to get on an airplane. It costs nothing. All we ask is for 30. It's the shortest mission we'll ever be on, 30 minutes. That you'll stick around. We'll give you maps again. We'll separate you guys into groups, and we'll go around the neighborhood. I'm thinking of making a larger area because we have more people, but also we have to hand out. We were printing out 500 door hangers, invites to our Easter service on April 5th. And we want to, you know, just hang on doors if you have opportunity to actually talk to the people, pray for them, and to invite them, get to know them. We want to make our presence felt within our community and beyond. I'm going to personally ask you to think of at least 3 people that you can think about who you can invite, okay? Whether it's from your workplace or neighborhood, someone that you could invite to the Easter service. Now, we're gearing up for this Easter service, and it's going to be good. We're going to have not just the egg hunt, but we're going to actually borrow another trailer that had the bouncy houses. We have 4 bouncy houses. The last time we did this, that's too much. We're going to do the giant slide and the bouncy house. We're going to have things for the children. But we're going to create, I'm already getting praying about the message that I'm going to share, the gospel message. It's going to be with all the families, including children. And so I want to create a message that even young children could hear the gospel and maybe come to know Christ. Maybe your children. Would you pray for that Easter service? But two is, would you go with us? This week, you could go on a mission trip. Go across the street, go across the room, go across your comfort zones and begin to faithfully pursue this mission that God has for us to make disciples of all nations. We go with the confidence. This verse, Matthew 28, is bookmarked by verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And it ends with, behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. He's reminding us that he who is sovereign over all will be with us as we go. As we go, as you go across the street, as you go across the room, he will go with us. He'll be faithful to us as we want to be faithful to his mission. Well, when we go, what do we say? What is our message? What is our message? The message that, and the only message that has the power to transform people into spirit-filled disciples is the gospel. We want to see the gospel transform people into spirit-filled disciples because the gospel is the only thing, the only message, the only truth, the only relationship that has that life-transforming power. I mean, this should be obvious. This may be obvious that as a church, that's the message that we carry. But again, if we're honest, many churches will say that the gospel is what they're proclaiming, but there's so much else along with that. We want our church to be founded on, to be based on, to be lifting up nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only agenda that we are promoting here, is the gospel. We're not selling religion. We're not selling self-help. We're not selling, hey, come here and you'll be happier, you'll be a better person, or any of that stuff. We're selling actually nothing. We're inviting people into a living relationship with God made possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're holding out the gospel, and that's it. Got to be careful here, though. Because again, every church would like to believe that that is what they're doing, that we're holding out the gospel. But often, it's the gospel plus something else. And if you're in a church where there's a dominant culture, it's often the gospel plus, hey, you got to learn our cultural norms and values and idiosyncrasies, and you got to kind of fit into that. In our church, we have a dominant culture. By God's grace, that's becoming less and less. I hope to, as we reflect the diversity, actually in Renton, right, there is actually no dominant culture. There's no culture that's over 50%. It's actually really evening out in the way that people are moving into Renton. But right now, currently, we do have a dominant culture. And so we got to be careful that we're not saying, yes, come to our church and here's the gospel, but there's some things you should know about our unspoken cultural values. No. Got to be aware of that. When people reject us as a church, we're willing to reject the gospel. Not our culture, not everything else that comes along with that. We want people to hear and see the gospel. Because that is the only thing that has the power to transform lives into spirit-filled disciples. When they reject the gospel, not our culture, not our preferences, not our traditions, not any of that stuff, we want to put no obstacles between a person and the gospel. We want the gospel to be the message of our church. And so the gospel has to be clearly proclaimed in our teaching, in our worship, in our communities, in our ministries, in our lives. Romans 1:16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." This is the power of God for salvation. By salvation, it's not simply talking about going to heaven, but being saved through and through. What will save us from an eternity separated from God in hell? The gospel, yes. What will save me from all of my sins committed in the past, sins I'm committing now and in the future? The gospel. What will save me from my selfishness that threatens all my relationships, especially those closest to me? The gospel. What will save me from the brokenness, the wounds, the pain, hurt inflicted on me? The gospel. What will save me from a life without meaning or purpose or hope? The gospel. What will save me from myself and my idols? The gospel. The gospel is the power of God for our full salvation. We want this to be the draw of our church. John 12, 20, 32, just before Jesus goes to the cross, he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That is the best church strategy I've ever heard. When Christ is lifted up, when the cross is lifted up, when the gospel is lifted up, God will draw all people to that place. Because God is passionate for the glory of His name and His gospel. Oh man, if we were to lift up the gospel and make that the singular passion of our church and of our lives, our communities. Then God Himself would honor us by sending people who need Jesus into this community. He will draw all people to Himself. Oh, that we will lift up the gospel. Next week, as we talk about the core value of gospel-centered ministry, we'll talk about that in more detail, unpacking what does that look like to lift up the gospel in every area of our ministry and every aspect of our church. The third and final question that I want to answer with this vision statement is, what is our motive? What is our mission? Make disciples of all nations. What is our message? The gospel and gospel alone. What is our motive? This gets to the heart of what we believe is the message of the gospel. That we are the beloved of God because of Christ alone. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, not just loved the world, so loved the world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel speaks to us about many things, but the core is that we are loved by God, so loved by Jesus, that He will willingly and freely give us His life, taking on the wrath of God against our sins, giving us His righteousness, and now we are united with Him. And forever, our primary identity is that we are God's beloved child because of the work of Christ on the cross. And as we are firmly rooted and established in this love, in our identity as His beloved, that's when we really begin to flourish and grow as His disciples in character, in holiness, in love. We are not a group of people striving hard at holiness because we're trying to get something from God. We want to get closer to God. We want intimacy with God. We want Him to be pleased with us. We want to be approved by God. That's not our purpose. Our whole purpose of church planting is not so that, oh God, see what we did for you? We church planted for you. No. Our striving and our working diligently comes out of our trusting and believing in the gospel identity that we are loved by God. It is out of the overwhelming love of God that everything is birthed and flows. Paul was an amazing disciple. He's a standard, right, of a disciple of Christ. When Paul lived his life, a radical change from the way he used to live, and then the ministry that was unfolding, people got confused by it. They just didn't get him. Even well-meaning Christians, right? Confused. At the worst, his enemies doubting and questioning his motives. Why are you doing what you're doing? It can't be what it is, what you think, what you say it is. What's going on, right? What's your angle here? And this is how Paul defends himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 5. He says this, for the love of Christ compels us. Talking about him and his team. Because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That first part is the key. He's telling you, all right, listen, I'm telling you the truth. This is what is driving me. This is everything for me. This is why my life has been so transformed. This is why I do what I do in the midst of persecution. It's this, for the love of Christ compels me. Because I am convinced, I'm convinced that the gospel is true. I'm convinced that he died for me. I'm convinced that he took the wrath of God for me. And in that, his grace was poured upon me. I am convinced of this love. I'm compelled by this love. And this is what drives me to do what I do, live a life of full devotion for Jesus. He first experienced this love of God on that road to Damascus. Remember that? He was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute Christ's disciples. And God meets him in a blinding light. And instead of God's wrath, which he deserved, he receives grace. He receives love and mercy and favor, and it changes him forever. I can imagine Paul saying, How God, could you love me, a murderer, a persecutor of the church, an enemy of Christ? But that love gripped him and never let him go. You read through his letters, even to his last letter, 2 Timothy. He never got over this truth. God loves me. Me. 2 Timothy, I'm the worst of sinners. Yet God, he loves me. He never got over that. Romans 8, I love this passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, those could be hypothetical to us, but he faced every one of those things. Jump down to verse 38. For I am convinced, there's that same word in the Greek that he just used in 2 Corinthians 5. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And on this, his life was firmly planted and rooted, unshakable. No matter what circumstance he may face, he knew, he was convinced, he was compelled by this truth that he was loved by God. Are you sure, Paul? You've been in prison an awful long time. Are you sure he still loves you? I'm convinced that that cannot separate me from the love of God. Are you sure, Paul? Why are you so naked? Why are you so hungry? Why are you enduring this famine? Are you sure that God still loves you? I am convinced of his love for me. I mean, look at that list. Trouble or hardship. I mean, get the trouble for me and I'm done. I'm like, Jesus, where are you? If you love me, why would you do that for me? Let alone nakedness or danger or famine or sword or persecution. At the first sign of any hardship, I'm there beginning to doubt, God, did you abandon me? That's actually, I think, how our natural heart works. I remember when I was a kid, I had two experiences of being abandoned by my parents, okay? Horrible, horrible. And the first one was when I was on my own and we were moving apartments and my dad said, stay here, we'll be right back. So I'm in an empty apartment by myself, right? And literally for hours, my parents and my brothers, they said, oh, a couple of church people will come and you know, I don't see anyone for hours. I am literally looking out the window of my this new empty apartment and just waiting for my parents to appear. And the thought that came to me was not, oh, they love me. They must be here. They're going to be here very, very soon. The thought was, they left me. All right? I remember one time when, and this is totally illegal, but my dad had to do a hospital visitation, the pastor, in the city, Manhattan. And so he took the whole family with him. And I still remember the car. It was this blue, very bad-smelling car that we got. And he double-parked us. Right, left the three kids in the car, and he went to his hospital visitation with my mom, and he didn't come back. And a police car comes, and comes in, right, and says, where are your parents? And the thought in my mind was, my parents left us. What an excuse, hospital visitation? But that was immediate first thought. I still remember it was a female officer who saw us crying and weeping, right? Thought we were going to be, you know, thrown into jail for the rest of our lives, right? And she gives us an orange tic tac. I even know the color of it. An orange tic tac, a couple of orange tic tacs that says, it's okay. And they waited with us until my parents finally came back, all right? They should have been jailed. at the first sign of trouble, they left us. We're not loved. We're orphaned now. We're at the first sign of trouble, right? Our heart reacts that way. Whenever there's any hardship, right? We think, oh, God abandoned us. Where's his love? If he loves me, why would he let this happen to me? But Paul, you couldn't convince him otherwise. He was so convinced of the love of God for him that his first thought wasn't in the midst of prison, in the midst of hardship, wasn't he abandoned me. But man, God, what is it that you're going to do in the midst of this? You're going to show yourself strong. You're going to show me your love even in the midst of this. He was so convinced of the love of God for him. He lived in that reality. Therefore, he can say in prison to the Philippian church, rejoice, I say it again, rejoice always. He's like, well, are you crazy? What are you talking about? He can do that because even in prison, he was convinced and he dwelled in this love of God for him. So what is it that's knocking you off that faith of knowing that he loves you, that nothing can separate you from it? Is it your sins? Is it your struggles? Is it a physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain? What is it that knocks you off that belief? But imagine we were deeply rooted in the midst of all of it. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. How would our lives change? The vision is that we would remind each other of that truth over and over again, every Sunday, every life group, every time we gather, we will remind ourselves that you and I will become more deeply rooted. Our roots will grow deep in the love of Christ, that we too, like him, will say, I am convinced, and this is what compels me for me in my life. I'll end with this. Pastor John Lynch, I've come to really love his ministry. It's called True Faced. It's the part of the ministry that he's part of. Author of The Cure, he about a year ago, 2 years ago now, wrote a book called On My Worst Day. On My Worst Day. If you remember the book or that message, right, he talks about how even on our worst day, when it's hardest to believe, even on our worst day, we're loved by God. We're united with him. We can't get any closer to him because we're united with him. And so he wrote a book called On My Worst Day. It's actually a personal reflection of his spiritual journey. That's what it is. And so when he starts off, and I'm about a quarter way in, I didn't read the whole thing yet, but even that first chapter, he began to list, these are the four parts of my journey in Christ. And each of those points, each of those parts, which I'll read to you in a second, man, I was able to resonate with it. That is exactly my spiritual journey of discipleship. So this could be a great way for you to frame the way you see your spiritual journey, your life of discipleship. He says this, the first part of my life I spent, this is before Jesus, trying to make myself lovable so that I will be loved. First part of my life, as he looks back, it was all about making myself lovable so I will be loved. And he gives a story about when he was in fifth grade and how the principal walked into his class and he said, hey, everyone's attention. I want to point out, there's a girl that he pointed out and had to stand up. And this girl, she turned in a cord that she found in the outside, area and park. And she turned to me a few weeks ago because it wasn't hers. And how honest she was about that, right? And no one claimed it. And so I'm going to give this back to her now. Oh, everyone's like, oh, you know. And so John Lynch, he gets this idea. And so he goes home and steals $5 from his mom. He comes to school the next day, goes to the school office and says, I found $5 in the playground. And the school lady goes, oh, great. You know, and he takes, when's the principal going to come? He goes, oh, I don't know. We'll see, right? And so weeks go by, and every day he's waiting for the principal to come in and say, oh, look at John Lynch there, right? And doesn't come. So he goes back five weeks later. He goes back. He goes, what happened? She goes, someone claimed it. It's like, she stole it. She stole it from this little kid, right? Because no one else knew this, right? But he's not in a place where he can't tell his mom because he stole it from her. He can't tell the principal because the whole ploy was so that he could get praise and love. But he looks back on that story and stories like that and realizes, man, everything was about, I want to be lovable. I want you to like me. I want you to be pleased with me. I want you to approve me. And I realize, as I see my own children, I'll tell one kid, hey, Micah, you did a great job with this. And then Caleb will say, what, I didn't do a great job? I said nothing about you. And I'll say to Caleb, oh, great job. And Micah will, what about me? It's all about, how about, look at me, look at me. And I have plenty of stories to tell. I just can't think of anything. But now I'm sure I have plenty of stories to tell as well about desperately wanting to be loved. That's in the human, that's a chasm in our human heart. And then he experiences the love of Jesus. It's unlike anything he's ever experienced. It gives him life. And for a while, think about the time that you first came to know Jesus. The love of God just filled your heart with joy, with freedom, with his sense of forgiveness, his sense of pleasure over you, right? It stirred your heart. That was the time that many of you guys made commitments, right? I said, God, I'll follow you. I'll be your disciple. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And the love of God just gripped your heart. It compelled you. You were convinced of it. But then inevitably, this is what happened. He said, the second part of my life, this is after Jesus now, I spent trying to make myself worthy of the love I found. How many of you guys are on that part of the journey? Ah, you mess up again, you sin again, you struggle again, you do all these things, and now you're just trying. The love that I experienced, the love that I found, the love of Christ, I'm making myself worthy of it now. God, you'll see. I'll prove to you that you made a good decision in choosing me as your son. I'll make myself worthy of the death of Christ on the cross for me. How will we ever do that? And so it reveals itself. This part of the journey reveals itself in how tired you get, how fatigued you get, how joyless, how wearying the Christian life becomes. The reading of the Bible and praying and evangelism and any of this thing is just, really? You're spending yourself, trying to make yourself worthy of the love you found. Later on in his journey, he says, the third part of my life I spent trying to convince myself the love I had found was enough. And so now he's trying to do where Paul is. I'm trying to convince myself this is real. You hear the gospel again. You read books like The Cure, and you come to a church like ours, and we talk about the gospel, and there are moments when the light comes in and says, yes, I'm loved. Even on my worst day, I'm loved. But you're fighting the rest of the week trying to be convinced of it. Man, last weekend, we lived in the room of grace. I wonder how this week was. I'm sure there were spiritual attacks that happened this week. And in the midst of it, it was just a week ago. And you're trying to hold on to this gospel truth. You're trying to convince yourself. You're trying to be convinced that this is real. How many of you guys are on that journey? And then he says, this fourth part of my life. And now when he wrote this, he was in his late 50s, guys. This fourth part of my life, I'm actually beginning to experience the life that God's love has given to me. I'm actually beginning to live in his reality. I'm not striving to be convinced. I'm not striving to make myself worthy of his love. I'm actually just resting in this reality, this astounding, mind-boggling reality that I am the beloved of God because of Christ alone. I'm just walking in that truth. I hope by the time I get into my 50s, because I think I'm probably right now in my 40s, I'm in that third part of, I'm trying to be convinced. I want to be like Paul. I want to be convinced of his love, that nothing can separate me from his love. I want to live there. And the moments that I do live there, it's just filled with joy and freedom and just, ah. And then we'll inevitably go back. And I was convinced, trying to earn his love. But man, this is what you and I can look forward to actually live life believing in this truth, that we're the beloved of God. Always, every day, 24/7, in your worst moment, in your best moment, you are loved by God. He cannot love you more. He won't love you less. You're loved by God. That's a spiritual journey, the discipleship journey all of us are on. And that's the type of journey we're inviting others to take on with us. Come, who you've been striving to be loved, know that you are loved. Come rest here in our community as we begin to, in this room of grace, grow into people who live in this astounding reality that we're the beloved of God because of Christ alone. Amen. Close your eyes with me.